Subject, then, this afternoon is Athanasius and the deity of Christ. Now, Athanasius lived in the 4th century AD, some 300 years after the Lord Jesus Christ. The place of his birth and the chief place of his labor was the city of Alexandria in Egypt. Perhaps the question arises, why should we consider the life and work of this man so far removed from us in both time and space? And one way of answering that question is to realize that our Protestant and evangelical forefathers had the highest admiration for Athanasius. They regarded him as one of the greatest heroes of the faith who had ever lived. So, for example, Martin Luther said this, "Even in the time of the apostles, there were heresies, errors, and evil doctrines spread abroad by false brethren. Next came Arius, and the word of God was hidden behind dark clouds. But the holy fathers, Ambrose, Hilary, Augustine, Athanasius, and others dispersed the obscurity." So there, according to Luther, is Athanasius as one of the holy fathers who dispelled the dark clouds of religious error by the light of his teaching. Who Arius, the originator of these dark clouds, was, we'll see a little later. But Luther clearly had no doubt that Athanasius was a champion of truth, worthy to be mentioned in the same breath with Augustine himself, Luther's greatest spiritual hero. And John Calvin took a similar view. Calvin describes Athanasius as the chief defender of the Orthodox faith, a divine writer worthy of immortal praise, the good Athanasius of ancient times. Speaking of why religious error sometimes triumphs, Calvin says, "Let us remember that all ages and places are not favored with an Athanasius, a Basil, a Cyril, and like vindicators of sound doctrine whom the Lord then raised up." And so again, Calvin revered the name of Athanasius as a noble teacher of sound doctrine raised up by God. Now, if we are Reformed Baptists and we wish to see a great Reformed Baptist joining with Luther and Calvin, then we have John Gill. And Gill affirms that Athanasius was a famous champion for the doctrines of the Trinity, the proper sonship of Christ, and his eternal generation, and that he bore an excellent testimony to the deity of Christ against the Arians. Speaking of the rise of heresies in the early church, Gill says, "God was pleased to raise up instruments to stop their progress and preserve the truth, and sometimes very eminent ones, as Athanasius against the Arians and Augustine against the Pelagians." So for Gill, Athanasius was a very eminent instrument of truth raised up by God to preserve the church in the midst of terrible error, especially concerning the deity of Christ. Well, perhaps these testimonies are enough to convince us that Athanasius is someone we ought to meet. So then, we must cast our minds back some 1,700 years to the early church, and specifically to the Egyptian city of Alexandria. Next after Rome itself, Alexandria was the greatest city in the Roman Empire. If Rome was the empire's political capital, Alexandria was its intellectual capital, a city of culture, science, philosophy, and religion. The Christian church had taken deep root in Alexandria, so much so that among Christians in the eastern half of the empire, the Alexandrian church held the highest place. The only church to rival it would be the Church of Constantinople. But that city was not built or functional until the year 330, after which it became the new capital city of the empire. Well, Athanasius was born in Alexandria in around about 297 to Christian parents. He may well have been Coptic by race. Certainly he knew the Coptic language in addition to Greek. Greek at that time was the universal language of the East, while Coptic was local to Egypt. We know almost nothing of Athanasius' early life, but he seems to have received a good education. His writings show that he was familiar with Homer, greatest of the Greek poets, and Plato, greatest of the Greek philosophers, two marks of the educated man of that time. Now, Athanasius first comes on the scene in a story that has been dismissed as legend, although others defend its authenticity. The story runs as follows. In the year 312, the Church of Alexandria acquired a new bishop, Alexander. Shortly after his election to office, Alexander looked from the window of his house and saw a group of boys playing on the seashore. They were Christian boys playing at church. Alexander thought their apparent mockery of Christian ordinances was unseemly, so he summoned them into his presence and demanded an explanation. They said they had been playing a game in which they had made young Athanasius bishop, and he had then baptized them in the sea on profession of faith. Alexander interrogated the boys further, and he was so impressed by the correctness of the questions that Athanasius had put to the other boys as baptismal candidates that Alexander decided to treat the baptisms as valid. He informed the parents that their boys had now been duly baptized. As for Athanasius, after his school education was finished, Alexander took him into his own house as his personal servant, and he became the bishop's secretary. Now, as I say, some dismiss this story as a legend, but it does appear in the historical writings of Rufinus, who lived only a single generation after Athanasius, so the story may very well be true. Now, just a brief word on bishops at that time. In the 4th century, a bishop was little different from what we would call a pastor or minister. He was in charge of a local church and elected to office by the votes of the people. However, it is true that by the 4th century, the bishop of the mother church in a city, the original church from which others in the city had sprung, was being accorded a special status, a special honour and dignity. So the bishop of the great mother church of Alexandria would have been regarded by the other bishops of the vast city as at least first among equals. As his church was the mother church, so he was the father bishop, worthy of very special deference and respect. So let's bear that in mind when we see Athanasius elevated to the rank of bishop of the Alexandrian mother church. Later on in the 4th century, these bishops would be given special titles, archbishop and patriarch, although that development came just after Athanasius. Now, the next appearance of Athanasius on the stage of church history is at the famous Council of Nicaea in the year 325. Now, to see why that council met, we have to step back for a moment and investigate the origins of one of the greatest theological controversies in the history of Christianity, and that is the Arian controversy. As Protestants, we might think that the Reformation controversies of the 16th century were the most momentous. But without wishing to minimize their importance, the Arian controversy was even greater, because it ran even deeper. The men of the 16th century were arguing about how we receive the benefits of Christ. The men of the 4th century were arguing about something even more basic, who Christ is. And unless a right foundation is laid in the person of the Redeemer, very little is gained in disputing about his benefits. So, the origins of the Arian controversy. It was sparked off not by Arius himself, but by the outstanding Christian thinker of the previous century, namely Origen of Alexandria, and his theological legacy to the church. Origen had fought vigorously and successfully against one of the gravest threats to the orthodoxy of the 3rd century, namely modalism. Now, modalism had tried to solve the mystery of how God could be one God, yet three persons, by denying that there is any real ultimate distinction between the persons of the Godhead. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are merely three different modes of one divine person, much as a single human person can have three different roles in life, a spouse, a parent, a business executive, three roles, but only one person playing those roles. Well, Origen, to his credit, vehemently resisted this collapsing of the persons of the Trinity into a single person with three modes of activity. He insisted that there were genuine, ultimate, personal distinctions between Father, Son, and Spirit. How, for example, could Christ have a real, personal relationship with his Heavenly Father if they were actually the same person in two different guises? Well, so far, so good. However, Origen muddied the waters quite ominously in the way that he explained the distinction between Father and Son. Taking his cue from the Greek philosophy of his day, he argued that there were degrees of divinity. The Father possessed the divine nature perfectly, 100%. But in eternally begetting the Son, this divine nature lost a degree of its perfection, like light becoming slightly dimmer when transmitted from its source. So the Son, although eternal and divine, was not quite as divine as the Father. The Son, as it were, possessed the divine nature 99.9%. Now, the church in the eastern Greek-speaking half of the Roman Empire largely accepted Origen's theology as a convincing response to modalism, which was seen as the great threat of the hour. And certainly, Origen had vindicated the personal distinctions within the Trinity. But his concept of degrees of divinity was much more problematic and was soon to be challenged. Now, Arius was one of the challengers. A cultured elder of the Alexandrian church, Arius was a native of Libya. He'd achieved great popular influence in Alexandria by his preaching. We're told that he quite easily worked himself up into a high state of emotional passion in his preaching, during which his veins would throb and swell with frightful vehemence, as the 19th century historian F.W. Farrar puts it in his Life of Athanasius. Arius also had a keenly logical mind, which very few could resist in debate. Now, Arius aroused a positive storm of contention in the Alexandrian church with his attack on the legacy of Origen. There can be no degrees of divinity, Arius insisted. One is either God or not God, either creator or creature. And saying that, Arius was, in fact, truer to the Bible than Origen had been. But Arius drew conclusions that outraged the Orthodox. The Father alone, he declared, is God and creator. The Son is but a creature, and therefore not truly God at all. There was once the time when the Son had not existed. Christ is simply the first and greatest of God's creations, by means of whom everything else was then created. The best way to hear Arian theology today is simply to argue with the Jehovah's Witness, because their doctrine of Christ is Arianism revamped. Indeed, Arius is one of the few figures in church history they have any respect for. Well, Arius's bishop, Alexander, was equally unhappy about Origen's degrees of divinity, but Alexander drew opposite conclusions from Arius. Alexander maintained that Christ was equal with the Father in possessing the divine nature. The Son is 100% divine. Now, as the controversy started to spread, Alexander tried to solve the problem by disciplinary action. He assembled a council of Egyptian bishops in 320, which deposed Arius for heresy. Arius, however, was not ready to give up without a fight, and he went to Palestine, canvassing support from other eastern bishops. he had a ready-made network of contacts, because many of the Middle Eastern clergy had, like Arius himself, studied under the learned Lucian of Antioch, head of the great theological school in Antioch, who had died a martyr in 312 during the last great pagan persecution of the church. Arius wrote letters to Lucian's ex-students, who were now elders or bishops, addressing them as dear fellow pupil of Lucian. Lucian's views of Christ seem to have been similar to Arius's, and some historians have actually called Lucian the father of Arianism. As well as appealing to other Eastern bishops in this way, Arius also composed popular songs teaching his theology. These caught on and were heard on the lips of sailors and peddlers. Well, Arius's methods proved very successful in popularizing his cause, with the result that church leaders throughout the East became caught up in the dispute and began to take sides, either with Arius or with Alexander. Of the bishops who supported Arius, it would have to be said that only a few really understood and believed Arius's doctrine, the doctrine that the Son is a created being. But many found the controversy deeply confusing, because in some ways Arius seemed to be closer than Alexander was to the traditional Eastern theology derived from Origen, which said that the Son was inferior to the Father. Alexander was challenging that whole Originist tradition by saying that the Son is equal with the Father in possessing the full divine nature. But on the other hand, Arius himself was teaching that the Son is a created being, which was certainly not what Origen had said. So the Eastern Church became increasingly perplexed, increasingly divided. Now this was the point at which the Emperor Constantine chose to intervene. Constantine, as I'm sure you know, was the first of the Christian emperors. He'd come to power in the western half of the Roman Empire in the year 312. And then in the year 324, he conquered the eastern half of the empire from its pagan emperor Licinius. And so that made Constantine sole ruler of the entire empire. He was distressed to find the church in the eastern half of the empire so divided by the Arian controversy. Constantine felt that he owed his position as emperor to the will of the Christian God, and that it was his duty as a Christian ruler to ensure the peace and prosperity of the Christian community. So he wrote a letter to Alexandria, to Alexander and to Arius, exhorting them to reconciliation and unity. Constantine also sent his special advisor on church affairs, the Spanish Bishop Hosius of Cordova, to investigate the situation. Now, Hosius, like almost all Christians from the Western Latin-speaking half of the empire, had a very strong belief in the full deity of Christ. And he reported back to Constantine, supporting Alexander and condemning Arius. Now, Constantine was reluctant to decide the issue himself. He preferred to refer the matter to representatives of the church, and therefore he summoned a council of bishops and elders from all over the Eastern Empire, and a few from the West as well, in order to settle the dispute. And they met at Nicaea, which is in northwest Asia Minor, that's modern-day Turkey. It was the first of the so-called ecumenical councils of the church. Now, that has nothing to do with the modern ecumenical movement. Ecumenical comes from a Greek word meaning the inhabited earth. In other words, the council claimed to represent all Christians everywhere, an ecumenical council. Martin Luther called the Council of Nicaea the most sacred of all the councils. Well, the council met in the year 325. About 300 bishops were present, and an even larger number of elders and deacons. Many of the bishops at Nicaea were scarred or mutilated from persecution under the pagan emperors. One bishop had an eye missing, another a hand scorched and withered by fire. The contemporary church historian Eusebius of Caesarea has left us a vivid portrait of the Emperor Constantine's arrival at the council. I quote, "When the whole assembly was seated with proper dignity, silence fell on all before the emperor arrived. First, three members of his family entered in order of rank, and then others came in, heralding his own approach. These were not soldiers or guards who usually accompanied him, but friends in the faith. Then everyone stood up as the sign was given that the emperor was about to enter, and at last he himself made his way through the midst of the assembly, looking like some heavenly angel of God, covered in a garment which glittered as if radiant with light, reflecting the glow of his purple robe, adorned with the brilliant splendor of gold and precious stones. When he reached the upper end of the seats, he remained standing at first, and when a servant had brought a low chair of wrought gold for him, he did not sit down until the bishops signaled him to do so, and then the whole assembly sat down." Well, we can only try to imagine what those 300 bishops felt like, summoned into the presence of the ruler of the world to restore peace to a divided church, of which the emperor regarded himself as the divinely chosen protector. Arius suffered a profound defeat at the council. Hardly anyone supported him. When certain passages from Arius's works were read out, many bishops shut their eyes and covered their ears in disgust. When an Arian creed was presented to the council, one Orthodox bishop was so horrified he tore it up. According to tradition, another Orthodox bishop, Nicholas of Myra, had to be disciplined for having lost his temper with Arius and physically assaulting him, giving him a good box on the ears. During the discussions, it was noticed that Bishop Alexander's secretary, a young deacon named Athanasius, distinguished himself by his eloquent and forceful arguments for the deity of Christ. Sometimes today, the Council of Nicaea is portrayed as having invented the doctrine of Christ's deity, but nothing could be further from the truth. The overwhelming majority at Nicaea saw themselves as simply preserving the ancient apostolic faith against the vile innovations of Arius. Constantine took an active part in the debates and the discussions of the council, virtually acting as its chairman. After much discussion, the assembled fathers and brethren were persuaded that the best way to preserve the apostolic faith against the novelties of Arius was to authorize a creed known as the Creed of Nicaea as a sort of test of orthodoxy. This idea was put forward by Hosius of Cordova, Constantine's advisor on church matters, and then the idea was championed by the emperor himself. After much disputing, drafting, and redrafting of a doctrinal statement, a confession of faith finally emerged, which, as I said, is known as the Creed of Nicaea, and it reads as follows. "We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, creator of all things, visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father, only begotten, that is, from the essence of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not created, of the same essence as the Father, through whom all things were created, both in heaven and on earth, who for us men and our salvation came down and was incarnate, was made man, suffered, and rose again on the third day, ascended into heaven, and is coming again to judge the living and the dead, and we believe in the Holy Spirit." Now, the creed was very deliberately framed so as to make it impossible for Arius to sign, rather different from the way that creeds are put together today. They're put together to be as inclusive as possible. This was deliberately designed to be exclusive. So the creed states that the Son is true God, that he wasn't created out of nothing, but begotten of the very essence of the Father. The most important word in the creed is a Greek word, homoousios, which means of the same essence. The Son is of the same essence as the Father. It comes from the Greek word ousia, essence, which refers to the deepest and innermost reality of something. We could also translate it nature or substance or being. So by stating that the Son was of the same essence as the Father, the creed was clearly affirming that the Son has the same nature and being as the Father. And therefore, if the Father is divine, eternal, unchangeable, uncreated, then so is the Son. And this, of course, was in total contradiction to the teaching of Arius. The council then added a series of anathemas to the creed. Now, the Greek word anathema means given over. To pronounce an anathema on someone, to anathematize him, meant to declare him to be outside of the church. So the council pronounced the following anathemas against Arians. As for those who say, there was a time when he was not, and he was not before he was created, and he was created out of nothing, or out of another essence or thing, and the Son of God is created or changeable or can alter, the Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church anathematizes those who say such things. Well, all but two of Arius's few supporters gave in and signed the Creed of Nicaea. But Arius refused. He was thereupon deposed from the ministry, and then Constantine sent him into exile. And that ought to have been the end of the story. Strangely, however, the church was to be rent asunder by the Arian controversy for another 50 years, some of the most exciting and scandalous years in her history. And the continuance of the controversy was for two main reasons. First of all, Arians, though few, were very skilled politicians, like the wily bishop Eusebius of Nicomedia, and who gained huge influence in the imperial court. Having Christian emperors turned out to be a very mixed blessing. In fact, a rather different word springs to mind, as church and empire were cursed with a long series of emperors who backed the Arian heresy. So the political acumen of the Arians. And then the other reason for the duration of the controversy was that conservative opinion in the church, although utterly opposed to Arianism, took a long time to shake off Origen's dubious legacy of degrees of divinity. We could call these men Originists, disciples of Origen. And they hesitated to accept the validity of the key term homoousios in the Creed of Nicaea. Now, they had accepted it at the council, largely because the presence of the great Christian emperor Constantine had intimidated them. Afterwards, however, they had serious doubts about what they had done. Many of them objected because the word homoousios was unbiblical. Hard experience, however, eventually taught them that they had to use words and phrases not found in the Bible in order to explain what the Bible meant and to guard against Arian heresy. The language of the Bible would trip off the tongue of the most extreme Arian, and he would then simply put his own heretical spin on it. But no Arian, at least no honest one, could subscribe to the homoousios of the creed. It put clear blue water between the Arian understanding of the Bible and the Orthodox understanding. And that, finally, was the arena of controversy, not the language of the Bible, but what that language meant. So then, after the Council of Nicaea, conservative, originist opinion in the Eastern Church underwent a reaction against the Creed of Nicaea. Still faithful to the theology of Origen, conservatives began to feel that they'd been pressurized into signing the new creed by the emperor. They didn't like this word, homoousios, and they feared that those who insisted on saying that Father and Son were of the same essence really meant that they were the same person. The hated heresy of modalism, against which Origen had fought so hard a struggle. Only one section of the Eastern Church stood firmly behind the creed, Alexandria, which had, of course, deposed Arius in the first place. Those who were loyal to the creed of Nicaea are usually nicknamed Nicenes. So we often come across that term Nicene in early church theology. It basically means the doctrine of Christ as true God that was set forth at the Council of Nicaea. So I suppose Nicene really means orthodox. In the year 328, Alexander of Alexandria died. On the recommendation of the dying Alexander, the Alexandrian church elected Athanasius as his successor. And Athanasius went on to become the outstanding champion of Nicene theology in the East. According to his friend and admirer, Gregory of Nazianzus, Athanasius was a small, thin man with a beautiful face and piercing eyes. His smallness of stature was used against him by his enemies. They sneered that he was not even a real man, but a black dwarf. Now, Athanasius's entire theology was centered on the doctrine of salvation. And his defense of the deity of Christ against Arius can be summed up in two very simple propositions. One, only God can save. Two, Christians worship Christ. Let's just look at those two propositions. First, only God can save. Athanasius insisted that it was the prerogative of God alone to give eternal life. No creature could give eternal life to another creature. In common with Eastern Christians generally, Athanasius understood salvation in terms of sharing the life of God. 2 Peter 1:4 was a favorite text, where Peter describes Christians as partakers of the divine nature. Human nature is lifted up by grace through Jesus Christ to share in the glory and immortality of God himself. Well, Athanasius asked, how can Christ do that for us if he himself is less than God? How can a mere creature give us to share in the very life of the Creator? If fallen and sinful human nature has truly been saved in Jesus Christ, then Christ must be truly divine as well as human. In Christ, the God-man, human nature and human life have been lifted up from the depths of sin and death into the very life and holiness of God. Only God can save. Therefore, Christ the Saviour must be God incarnate. And then Athanasius' second proposition, Christians worship Christ. From the very beginning of the church, and throughout all the churches of the world, said Athanasius, what have Christians always done but worship Jesus Christ? We worship him in our prayers, we worship him in our songs, we worship him at the Lord's table. How can we worship him unless he is God? If we are worshipping a created being, we are committing the ultimate sin of idolatry. Arians, therefore, have only two options, Athanasius insisted. Either they must stop worshipping Christ, since they believe him to be a mere creature, or if they continue to worship him, they must confess that he is God, since God alone is to be worshipped. Only God can save. Christians worship Christ. Those were Athanasius's two propositions with which he went to war against Arianism. Here's a quote from Athanasius. No one else but the Saviour, who in the beginning made everything out of nothing, could bring what had been corrupted into a state free from corruption. No one else but the image of the Father could recreate human beings in God's image. No one else but our Lord Jesus Christ, who is life itself, could give immortality to mortal humans. No one else but the Word, who imparts order to everything, and is the one true and only begotten Son of the Father, could teach us about the Father and destroy idolatry. He became human that we might become divine. He revealed himself in a body that we might see the invisible Father. He endured men's insults that we might inherit immortality. Now, Athanasius set out his understanding of the deity of Christ and later of the Holy Spirit as well in writings such as The Incarnation of the Word, Orations Against the Arians, and his letters to Serapion. Throughout his 45 years as Bishop of Alexandria, Athanasius proved to be a quite uncompromising enemy of Arianism in all its forms. Edward Gibbon, the most celebrated of the historians of Rome, says in his Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire that Athanasius' life is the classic example of what effect may be produced or what obstacles may be surmounted by the force of a single mind when it is inflexibly applied to the pursuit of a single object. And then Gibbon also says this, the immortal name of Athanasius will never be separated from the Catholic doctrine of the Trinity, to whose defense he consecrated every moment and every faculty of his being. Together with this unfaltering devotion to the deity of Christ, Athanasius combined great moral courage, a quick-thinking mind, a remarkable sense of humor, as we'll see on a few occasions, and a broad-minded tolerance of many theological differences among all who were united with him in the struggle against the real enemy, the Arians. Now, in the general Eastern reaction against the Council and Creed of Nicaea, the Arians were able to build up their strength. Their leader was Bishop Eusebius of Nicomedia, a very clever politician who'd spun a vast web of influence in Constantine's court. He eventually became Bishop of Constantinople in 339. In the year 328, so that's 3 years after the council, Eusebius managed to get Arius recalled from exile. However, although Arius had sparked off the whole controversy, he was now an unimportant figure, more a symbol than a real participant in the events. Then Eusebius started a campaign to get supporters of the Creed of Nicaea deposed and exiled. He achieved his greatest success in 335, when he persuaded Constantine to banish Athanasius. Now, this came about in the following manner. Athanasius was repeatedly accused by his enemies of practicing black magic. His foes had a wooden box containing a withered hand, which they claimed was the hand of Arsenius, Bishop of Hypsele. Athanasius, they alleged, had killed Arsenius and was using his remains in magic rituals. On account of these and other accusations, Athanasius was summoned by Constantine to a council of bishops at Tyre in 335. The council was presided over by the Arian bishop of Antioch, Flacillus. Various charges were brought against Athanasius, including the murder of Arsenius and the practice of black magic with his mortal remains. According to some accounts, a certain woman was one of Athanasius' accusers. After she had stated her allegations against the bishop, one of Athanasius' elders, Timothy by name, immediately got up and asked the woman, "Do you really accuse me of these crimes?" "Certainly I do," the woman replied, thus demonstrating that she didn't even know who Athanasius was. The most damning accusations were the murder of Bishop Arsenius and the practice of black magic using his mortal remains, notably his severed hand, which, as I said, Athanasius' accusers claimed they had in this wooden box. However, Athanasius' disciples had managed to locate Arsenius, who was still alive, and they brought him secretly to the tribunal. It seems he'd been bribed to disappear, but had now repented of his folly. When the charge of murder, therefore, was brought against Athanasius, he asked the tribunal, "Do you know Arsenius by sight?" "We did when he was alive," Athanasius' accusers responded. Athanasius then led a man forward, his face mantled. Athanasius removed the mantle. "Is this Arsenius?" he inquired. "It is," the astonished tribunal exclaimed. Athanasius then proceeded to the charge of practicing sorcery with Arsenius's severed hand. He lifted up Arsenius's tunic on one side to reveal one perfectly intact hand. He lifted up the tunic on the other side to reveal the other hand. Then Athanasius asked, with disarming irony, "Would someone care to show me the place from which I cut off Arsenius's third hand?" Well, it was all too much for Dionysius, the emperor's secular representative, who adjourned the council. He saw how unfair it was and how bitterly biased against Athanasius the Arians were. The whole business was now referred to a special commission. Unfortunately, the Arians were able to dominate this body as well, and Athanasius was condemned again. Athanasius now despaired of ever getting a fair verdict, and so he sailed to Constantinople to appeal directly to the emperor. As Constantine was riding into his new capital city, Athanasius suddenly sprang from the crowd, seized the bridle of the emperor's horse, and demanded justice. Taken aback, Constantine agreed to let Athanasius answer his accusers before a council of bishops in Constantinople. Alas for Athanasius, his Arian foes now brought a new charge against him, that of plotting to cut off the grain supply from Alexandria to Constantinople by organizing a dock strike. This was a deeply damaging accusation politically. It amounted to a charge of treason, and Constantine lost all patience. He banished Athanasius to France, and so began Athanasius's first exile. During the course of his life, he was to be banished no fewer than 5 times, and spend 17 years in exile. In the midst of their triumph, however, the Arians had to swallow one bitter pill. Constantine would not let them install anyone in Athanasius's place as Bishop of Alexandria, so the bishopric remained vacant. The triumph of the Arians was also rather mitigated by in the following year by the death of Arius. The account is given by the early church historian, Socrates Scholasticus, and I can't improve on this, so I'll just read out Socrates' account. At that time, the year 336, Alexander presided over the church in Constantinople. This is a different Alexander. He was a devout and godly bishop, qualities he clearly proved by his conflict with Arius. When Arius arrived in the city, the people divided into 2 factions, and the city was thrown into confusion. Some insisted that the Creed of Nicaea must be obeyed. Others argued that Arius's views were in harmony with reason. This forced Alexander into grave difficulties, especially since Eusebius of Nicomedia had violently threatened to have Alexander instantly deposed unless he admitted Arius and his disciples to Holy Communion. At his wit's end, Alexander said farewell to the resources of human wisdom and took refuge in God, devoting himself to continual fasting and ceaseless prayer. Without telling anyone, he shut himself up in the church called Peace, went up to the altar, and prostrated himself beneath the communion table, where he poured forth his fervent prayers with weeping. He did this without ceasing for many nights and days. And he received from God what he so earnestly sought, for this was his prayer: "If Arius's views are right, may I not be allowed to see the day appointed by the emperor for discussing them. But if I myself hold the true faith, may Arius suffer the penalty that his ungodliness deserves as the author of these evils." It was Saturday, and Arius was expecting to take communion with the church on the following day. But divine vengeance overtook his daring crimes. As he left the imperial palace, attended by a mob of Eusebius's followers like guards, he paraded proudly through the city, the center of attention. But as he approached the place called Constantine's Market, at one and the same time, the terrors of conviction attacked his conscience, and a violent seizure attacked his bowels. He asked if there was somewhere nearby where he could relieve himself, and someone directed him to the back of the market. There he fainted, and his bowels came spilling out of his backside, together with streams of blood. parts of his spleen and liver poured out in the bloody flow. He died almost instantly. People in Constantinople still point out where this calamity happened, behind the meat market in the colonnade. This constant pointing out of the place has preserved a perpetual memorial of this extraordinary death. The disaster filled with dread and alarm the party of Eusebius of Nicomedia, and the news spread quickly through the city, and indeed the whole world.